Friends, we're in Hosea 12 today. If you want to take your Bibles, go there. Very near the end of this book. And while we've got little flashes of hope and gospel appeals through the course of this book, I think we'd all have to agree that much of this book has been very grim in nature, as the Scripture has held before us the rebellion of God's people against Him and His promised judgment of that sin. And we are there again today. But even here, we are careful to say that there is hope for us. We'll see it in our text, I'm confident. I'll invite you to follow along as I read. Recall that Matt took us through the first verse of chapter 12, so we're picking up with the second verse there, what is the pericope in your ESV that reads the Lord's indictment of Israel and Judah. The Word of God says this, "The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he, Jacob, took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He, Jacob, met God at Bethel. And there God spoke with us, the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice. Wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In my labors, they cannot find iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt, and I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. And in Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls, and their altars are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife. For a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." This is the word of the Lord. Suppose that one primary obstacle that we all face, a very real obstacle, an obstacle to the full enjoyment of intimacy with God, I am convinced that it may be our dull capacity for sober reflection. If I had to guess, I would say that most of us stall spiritually, not on account of a lack of knowledge, but on account of an unwillingness to adequately reflect on the knowledge that we have been given. To soberly consider what we already know about ourselves, about God, and about our great need. The truth is, we've gathered here on a Sunday morning. Maybe you're here hoping to receive some new truth. If you have come for any length of time, you know that is highly improbable because we come with the same truth again and again and again. If you have come seeking a new truth, it may be that you don't need a new truth, but a fresh apprehension and renewed reflection on some of the familiar truths. I wonder if we have stalled spiritually, not for a lack of new information, but an unwillingness, a dulled capacity to soberly reflect on what we already know. On a human level, most of us know that there are certain fairly basic, rudimentary keys to a healthy relationship. So if I were just to put it out to the room today and say, give me a few keys to a healthy relationship, somebody would say, a genuine love, a self-sacrificing love, and that would be true. Or somebody else says, you know, it's important that you communicate. You want to keep open lines of communication with those around you. And somebody else might say, I think it'd be humility. You really want to relate to one another humbly and not be proud in our dealings with one another. We might list the other four, five, or six keys to a healthy relationship. And I would say probably anyone of age would have to concede, this is not it. No one's going to go, huh, communication. I really wouldn't have thought about that. No, you know that. Humility. Well, I didn't even thought about relating humbly to my wife or my children. No, we know these things. It is not new information, but a willingness to hold over us these familiar truths, press reflection, particularly with a heart toward application. We are not stalled because of need for new truth, but for a fresh apprehension and a renewed reflection on familiar truth, specifically with a view toward application. Well, I think that dullness has been reflected all through the book of Hosea. You see these strong admonitions, these strong indictments, but it seems that Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdom, are just dull in their willingness to receive it. They have resisted and not contended with what they hear. So I'm just going to put that out there, not only as the way we're going to build our heads today around that theme, but also as a warning going into another Sunday morning where we are opening God's Word again and we are preaching again and we are speaking true things over the people of God again. That is a very real danger. It is a danger that we face today. That we could speak truth again, it would be assented to as truth, but never personally dealt with, never reflected on, never contended with, never personally applied. We'll speak today of sensitivity to sin and the need to turn and the dangers of self-reliance and the degenerative effect of our ego, our pride, and God's readiness to receive those who come. But if this is a typical Sunday, it will happen here. Midway through the sermon, somebody's going to go, I wonder where I stored my cute fall sweater. Did the Titans kick off at 1 or 4:15 today? I wonder when that paper's due. It's not new information, but a willingness to soberly and with a disciplined mind hold these truths before us as applicable. So the call today is to pause. It may be that you don't need to reflect on all the truths I mentioned. Maybe it's just one. But pressing application, a call to pause, to stop, think, remember, look back, be instructed, consider. The call is to reflect. Well, I think our text really is one big reflection, largely historical in nature, kind of pulling Old Testament Hebrew history, kind of laying it before the people of God. I think just one big reflection that is bracketed by two oracles of judgment, the assurance that God will bring judgment on the sins of His people. So what I want to do today is just encourage for your reflection four things and press you toward sober consideration. Number one, consider again the great damage that your sin has caused. I think that was the call to the people of God in Hosea's day, and I think it is the call for the people of God in our day. It is our best application of this truth would be to remember again, to consider, to soberly reflect on the enormous harm that your sin has caused. And I think for this to be maximally beneficial to us, it has to be personally applied. Because I expect all of us could say some really, really strong things about sin in the abstract. And we could share common offense at the societal evils of our day. From time to time, I have to remind my own heart, and I remind you, my brothers and sisters, that we would carry the same level of indignation, or a greater level of indignation. Not to the sins of the world. That's what they do. That's what sinners do. That's their job description. But that we would level that same kind of indignation toward the sin that remains in our own hearts. I think all of us have a rant right below the surface on topics like marriage and abortion. Would God grant that we would level abortion-level indignation toward the pride that is present in our own hearts? Consider again the great damage that your sin has caused. Well, our text opens with this. The Lord had a charge, an indictment against Judah, and is about to punish them for their evil ways. We know this is all preceding the exile, kind of the closing of this season in Israel's history. They're going to be brought under the domination of a foreign king. The Lord says, I have an indictment against you. Can you imagine that? As the people of God, those treasured possessions of a jealous God saying, we've got a problem. Things are not good. You know what it's like to be in a relationship, perhaps a friendship, maybe in this church, maybe in your extended family, maybe in your marriage, maybe between you and a child. You just know when there is something has happened, something was said, there was some failure in that area, some relational breach. You know what it's like to walk into the room and go, things are not good. You know, it seems like, especially among our most treasured relationships, everything else is right. It doesn't matter if everything's right. If this is wrong, everything's wrong. So we've got to get this settled. We've got to get this right. So God comes to the people of God through the prophet Hosea in a very gracious way saying, I've got an indictment against you. I've got a charge against you, the people of God. The Lord has an indictment against Judah. And more than that, He will punish Jacob according to his ways. And He will repay him according to his deeds. If there is justice in the world, every sin gets answered. Including yours, including mine. He will come with judgment on His people. You know, that distortion, that skewing, that rupture in the relationship, that is something that simply must be addressed because it is to undercut our own peace, which I believe to be at the base of every desire in our lives. Don't you know that? This transcends financial status, education background, race, ethnicity, country of origin, any of that. I think all of us have at some level a deep, deep desire for peace. To turn away from the Lord then is to turn from peace. It is to cut ourselves off from our truest joy. I think that is what is beneath all the things we say that we want. I may think that I want money or power or a beach house or a marriage or a divorce or time off, a vacation. I may say those are the things I want. But what I really want is what I think those things are going to provide me. I think that money's going to provide me peace. I think that relationship's going to provide me peace. I think that time away is going to provide me peace. I think a place of power and status is going to provide me a level of peace. Well, if we long for peace, I think we do. We've been so blessed by this in our theology breakfast. It seemed like I never preach without referencing theology breakfast. But we have seen this just sort of laid out so beautifully, how the larger story of God's plan for His universe begins in a place of peace, and it ends in a place of peace. And all that was stripped from us at Eden will in time be restored for us in a restored Eden. We are made to enjoy peace. What wrecked it? What sheared it? What distorted it? Sin distorted it. Sin is what robbed us of Eden. So I have an indictment against you, the Lord says, and punishment will come. We long for a time of peace. It's why we are stirred when we hear Josh Garrell sing, "Old day of peace that dimly shines. Through all our hopes and prayers and dreams, guide us to justice, truth, and love. Delivered from our selfish schemes, may swords of hate fall from our hands, and our hearts from envy find relief. Till by God's grace our warring world shall see Christ's promised reign of peace. And then shall the wolf dwell with the lamb, nor shall the fierce devour the small, as beasts and cattle calmly graze. A little child shall lead them all. Then enemies shall learn to love. All creatures find their true accord. The hope of peace shall be fulfilled. For all the earth shall know the Lord." That promised day of peace that was ripped from us at Eden will in time be restored. What ripped it from us was the rebellion of man. Sin wrecked this peace. We should consider. We should soberly reflect. Don't let this fly by in your thinking. Hold it before you. Consider the enormous harm of sin. The great damage worked by sin. Why is the union between God and His people in Hosea's prophecy disrupted? It is because of sin. It is because of sin that exile will come. It is because of sin that they will be put out of their homes and live in tents again. It is because of sin that their altars at Gilead and Gilgal will be turned to rubble. It is because of sin that they will live under the domination of foreign kings. It's because of sin that they will understand the life of enslavement. It's because of sin that they must live the life of a refugee. That is the nature, the wrecking, eroding, the damaging effect of sin. I wonder, do you see your sin that way? The immense harm that sin is doing right now in your heart, in your family, in your community. The nature of sin is it wrecks. It is a law that God has established in His creation. As real as the law of gravity, lust when it is conceived brings forth sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. So the call this morning, church, is to soberly reflect on this truth. Sin, all sin, my sin in particular, my sin. Incalculable harm. Unspeakable damage. I I wonder how sin may be working harm in your heart today. What great harm, what great confusion. Just the enjoyment, that warmth of communion, the enslavement that accompanies sin. That sense that if everything else is right, yet this is wrong, my enjoyment of God, I was made for communion with God. It is my chief end. It's to glorify Him and to enjoy Him, yet it is sin that stalls me in that endeavor. So we said this text is bracketed by two indictments, two oracles of judgment. Verse 2, He will repay you according to your deeds. In verse 14, Ephraim has given bitter provocation. The Lord will leave His blood guilt on him and repay him for his disgraceful deeds. I wonder if we have an accurate doctrine of sin in our thinking. I wonder if we hold this rightly, if we understand this correctly. Matt shared with us last week, and my, were we encouraged last week by this truth, that the love that God has for His people is not an imaginary love, but it is real. His love for you, His people, is a real and passionate and fully experienced love for you. But church, God's indignation against sin is also real. God's hatred of your sin is real. God says, I have an indictment against you. I've got a charge against the people of God. And as His love is real, so His hatred of all iniquity is real. So we must see it rightly. And if we're going to see it rightly, we're going to have to see it as the Lord sees it. And every sin gets judged. Every sin gets judged. If God is holy and righteous, I know you've heard this before. If God is holy and righteous, there cannot be unaddressed sins floating out there in the universe as we enter eternity. Every sin gets answered. It is not in the nature of God to sweep any sin under the rug. Every sin gets answered. Either you will bear your sin going into eternity, or that sin will fall to Jesus and the wrath of God be fully exhausted on the cross. But church, it gets answered. It gets answered. If we're going to understand God's holiness rightly, we must understand there is a holy reflex in the heart of God against all iniquity. Consider that. Reflect on that. Think on that. Pause over that. Don't dismiss that. If we're to see it rightly, we must see it as God sees it. Mr. Spurgeon said, if you really long to save men's souls, you must tell them a great deal of disagreeable truth. It's true. If you really long for the souls of men, you must tell them disagreeable truths. And while we could focus on the temporal harm that is caused by our sin, addiction, rage, fury, abuse, manipulation, all the temporal harm that is worked through our sin, and it is considerable, there still lingers out there the sober truth that your sin will cut you off from God eternally. In a place that the Bible calls hell. Have you considered that? Right? You say, Ronnie, hey, look, you're describing the testy God of the Old Testament. Now, I'm describing the immutable God of all Scripture. Hear the word of the Lord from Romans 3. For the wages of sin is death. It just is. A.W. Tozer said, "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity while death draws every day nearer and the command to repent goes unheeded." God's love is real. His indignation towards sin is likewise real. Another prophet, a contemporary of Hosea, said, "The Lord's arm is not short and that He cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God that He cannot hear." I urge you this morning, don't let this evaporate into the room. Hold it in your lap. Consider the great harm that is worked by our sin. Reflect on that. Secondly, I commend for your reflection that we consider again the covenant faithfulness of God. We find it in our text. Verse 3. We're looking toward a fuller picture of God's dealings with the people of God. The Bible says of Jacob, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel. And in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought His favor. He met God at Bethel. And there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, or Yahweh, is His memorial name. The second encouragement that we consider again, the covenant faithfulness of God. I hope you know this. Looking inward will provide you no real relief. We must look to the Lord. And here it is laid before us, this urging call to understand the nature of God. Well, to understand where He's going, this flow of argument, we kind of have to look at this Old Testament figure, Jacob. He just sort of dominates this whole chapter, doesn't he? This patriarch, what we might call the patriarch or the patron of the lost cause. I mean, just a man with immense flaws, very visible and despicable flaws. Well, the birth of the twins, Jacob and Esau, gave us an early hint at the kind of person that Jacob would be. You see it there in our text. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. In his manhood, he strove with God. Even in his birth, kind of a remarkable thing, that child reaching up and grabbing the heel of his brother Esau. Jacob, his name actually means he is at the heel. Suggestive of a kind of sneakiness, a kind of underhandedness. An unwillingness to be forthright, an unwillingness to be who he is or say who he is. Who are you? I'm your son Esau. It was a sleazy, kind of deceitful heart, a sneakiness. It was stamped on him by his name. We've got some Jacobs in our church, so I don't know, no offense here, but that he is at the heel suggests a kind of underhandedness, and it followed him into his adult years. Stealing his birthright and his blessing in Genesis 27 toward the end of the chapter there. The treachery involving Laban where it kind of turned on him and he took who he thought was Rachel, and it was Leah, and then he works while a kind of deceit sort of marked his life. But Jacob in time, you know the arc of his story, in time he reaches a crisis point where a change occurs. He's returning to Canaan under the call of God to go back to the land of his fathers. And under threat of death, because Esau is enraged at him, under threat of death, Jacob wrestles with God through the night. What a remarkable story. There's so much here that we could consider and meditate on. Just wrestling through the night with the Lord, refusing to let him go until the Lord had blessed him. Whereas he was before the heel grasper, the deceiver, the supplanter, where Esau would say, is he not rightly named Jacob? Well, you named him right. His name is Jacob. He has Jacobed me. He has deceived me. He's cheated me these two times. Took away my birthright. Now he has taken away my blessing. At this crisis point in Jacob's history, he turns to the Lord and calls out with tenacity, I must have your blessing. And I will not let you go. The point of his blessing he has renamed Israel. He has contended with the Lord. Nothing underhanded, straightforward, bold, wrestling through the night. So if Jacob was sneaky, Israel was bold and tenacious and frontal in his approach to the Lord. And here's the thing. This is the thing that's really sweet about the whole story. Everything that Jacob schemed to achieve, God's promise and covenant had already secured. It was the covenant-keeping God that was advancing His eternal purpose. The Lord of hosts. We might say the commander of angel armies. The Lord of hosts is His name, Yahweh. His oath-binding, promise-sealing name, look to the Lord. So Hosea could say to the people of God, look to God, look to God. He is a promise-keeping God. This is the name of His memorial. We will return to this theme in our fourth point, but our third is this. Again, we're going to go to that gracious call that we see in those middle verses. Before I do that, I want to commend to you for your reflection another thought from verses 7 and following. Church, consider again the blinding impact of our pride. The seriousness of our sin, we know that. The great harm that is worked by our sin. Seeing again God's readiness to keep covenant with His people. We want to consider that, not dismiss that. Remember it. Reflect on it. Let us further remember the enormous harm that is worked by our pride. Verse 7, a merchant in whose hands are false balances. Again, we're going to go to those middle verses here in just a moment, but jumping ahead to that seventh verse. A merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, but I'm rich. I found wealth for myself in all my labors. They cannot find in me iniquity or sin. Turning again, Scripture says, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. And I will make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. Whereas he's been speaking to all those who would claim God as their father, here in these verses he narrows it again to the northern kingdom, which we believe to be where Hosea was prophesying. He's dealing specifically with Ephraim, that larger tribe, sort of emblematic of the full northern kingdom. He speaks directly to them, and they respond. Their response is just more deceit. Verse 7, a merchant in whose hands are false balances. You may know this image from your understanding of the Old Testament. Just this deceitful way of doing business, saying I'm selling you 15 grams of something, yet the balances are off in such a way as to work in your favor. A merchant whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. What he's describing here is the people of God working deceit. That is the enduring quality of the people of God here, is they cannot be trusted. They simply cannot be trusted. A crafty merchant, a savvy, shiftless, slimy trafficker. Much the same way as the supplanter was deceitful, could not be trusted. Same here. My understanding is that word merchant there actually can be rendered Canaan. You imagine God speaking to His people and saying, this is Canaan behavior. This isn't like my people. This is like the people outside of grace. This is the practice of the Canaanites. And they, laying out for them this enduring mark, that stamp, core identifying quality of the people of God there as being deceitful, crafty and savvy and self-absorbed and oppressive. Yet when confronted by it, they say, look, we're completely innocent. We have nothing to hang our head about. It seems that their wealth had so distorted their thinking that it felt like blessing. So they could say, well, look, hey, we're rich. Everything's fine. As if the end justifies the means. I don't see how this can be wrong. It's made me wealthy. I don't know. We seem to be doing just fine. This might be a word for people who are in a season of relative peace. We've been encouraged this direction, even in recent weeks from this pulpit, that we not conflate a season of relative calm with the blessing of God. In fact, this may be a particular danger. Sounds so reflective of Laodicea, doesn't it? Those who say, I'm rich and increased with goods, I have need of nothing, without realizing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. There are dangers associated with the pride of prosperity. So much so that they were blind and distorted in their thinking. Their prosperity had skewed their understanding. They were not seeing things clearly. And that is a danger. It's a danger for us. The danger is we could miss our need. It was the same thing Paul challenged the wealthy Ephesians through Timothy. Timothy, listen, you need to charge those who are wealthy in this world that they not trust in uncertain riches, but in God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. One of the dangers of prosperity is you could miss your need. These people are in a place of some affluence, and they say, I don't see how this can be wrong. I'm making a big pile of money. The danger of his prosperity is that we fail to see our need of the Lord. It's what God would warn the people of God in other places. Listen, when you're living in houses that you didn't build, and you're harvesting from vineyards that you did not plant, and you're in a place of wealth and affluence, take heed that you not forget the Lord. I wonder if you've been dulled in your thinking because things seem to be going all right. I think that things are okay on the job. Seems like at the house everything's fine. I wonder if you've been dulled in your thinking as to think, well, I must be doing all right then. May I lean on you towards sober reflection? You could be blinded by your pride. The autumn, about this time of the year, God's people would hold an 8-day festival where they would commemorate their wilderness experience. You know Hebrew history. This is the marker. This is the high event in Hebrew history when they were delivered from slavery miraculously again and again under the prophet Moses. And he walked them out of the wilderness under God's care. And every autumn they would have this festival, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, where they would everybody go out on the roof and they build a tent and they would eat outside. They'd just live outside. And it was just a reminder. God took care of us. Look, He walked us through the wilderness. He can be trusted. It was just a good reminder. What we see here is God saying, because of this, because of your pride, because you felt like you didn't need me, you're going to live in tents again. This time in exile. And it's not going to be a feast, and it's not going to be a festival, it's not going to be a commemoration. Because of your sin in exile, you will know this experience again. I will make you to dwell in tents once more. You think of another way that their pride had blinded them is that they sinned against such light. They sinned against such revelation. God had given them so much. There was no lack of prophecy. It's what we opened with. There was not a need for new information. They had ample information. Verse 10 said, I spoke to the prophets. It is I, God said. God, I'm speaking to you. It is I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables again and again and again. God speaking to Israel, making appeal, turn, understand the covenant faithfulness of God. You are not Canaanites. You are mine. You can come to me. It is I who spoke and multiplied these visions and parables. To this point in Hebrew history, Jonah had already come. Farmer Amos had come and prophesied. Nahum was prophesying in Judah. So was Micah. So was Isaiah. There was no lack of prophecy at this point. It is I who spoke to you. Yet their pride had dulled their hearing. And once again, church, I say, this is not a problem unique to Israel. It is our problem. It is to hear such truth, to hear the claims of the gospel laid out week after week, sung from the platform, read in your bulletin, laid out in your home groups, discussed in conversation, that we could just roll around in it. We could just swim around in this truth and it never penetrate our ears and hearts. Never attended to. I've multiplied revelations and visions and parables. Yet your pride has dulled your hearing. Church, we are a part of I think in the Reformed tradition in particular, we are a movement of words, aren't we? We have been raised on the importance of proclamation, telling what we know, telling it loudly, telling it confidently, telling it persuasively. Oh, the sermons, all the sermons. Sermons and sermons and sermons and books and books and paragraphs and words. It is possible, church, that we could sin against such light, that we could receive so much, yet it never be adequately attended to, never be soberly reflected on, never held close to our hearts with a view toward application and turning. Their sin, their pride had blinded them. He mentions Gilead and Gilgal. Gilead east of the Jordan, Gilgal west of the Jordan, as if to say the whole region. Simultaneously, places of great sin yet sinners for religious activity. They're building altars in Gilgal. As if to say the fact that you're even offering bulls in Gilgal is further testimony, you're not listening to me. Why would you ever be offering bulls at Gilgal? And for that reason, the foreign kings will come. They will disrupt these centers of worship, dismantle those altars, and they will be a pile of stones in a plowed field. That's the image that you see in our text. It'll all be disrupted. It'll all be dismantled. In exile, these altars will be thrown down, simply piles of stone. I think this opens for us the last point of reflection that I want to lay before you today. And that is this. I want you to hear it. I want you to receive it. I want my heart to receive this. And that is to pause and consider, to reflect on all the graces that are before you today. That's the last place I want us to land our thinking today. Remember all the graces. How they had stepped over these graces of revelation. How they'd trampled on all these graces of prophecies and the words of the prophets from the Lord. How they just walked past it and failed to receive it. Let us remember again today. Consider again today. Reflect on, soberly give weight and pause to the graces that are before us this day. So we'll close by looking back at the clear and gracious call in verses 4 through 6. You see it there? Jacob met God at Bethel. And there God spoke with us. I have to tap the brakes here. I have to restrain myself from just unpacking that. God spoke to us. There's mercy in that. That God communicated, that it is in God's nature to be known and to reveal Himself. It's a kindness. There God spoke with us. The Lord of hosts. The Lord is His memorial name. So, you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice. Wait continually for your Lord, or for your God. Like Israel, God has spoken with us. And the chapter here ends with a reminder of God's goodness, a further assurance later that judgment would come. But we see the Lord's goodness toward the end of the chapter, kind of coupled with this appeal right in those middle verses. Toward the end, we see this reminder, before returning to that point, it's worth noting verses 12 and 13, how Hosea presses Israel regarding their humble beginnings. This is a way of bringing them lower. Remember who you were. Remember your beginning. Jacob was a refugee. Our text says he tended sheep in order to acquire a wife. He departs momentarily away from Jacob as the example and speaks to God's deliverance of the Egyptian people from bondage. His offspring would serve the Egyptian people until God freed them through the prophet Moses. But in Jacob's story, we see this encouraging return, this encouraging crisis and turning where God changed his name, where he did, in fact, return to the same place that God had spoken to him before through a dream, and he comes and returns to the Lord. God renewed his covenant promise. It is there, I think, verse 4, where the Bible says that Jacob wept and he sought the favor of God. We must ask the question, in a prophecy like this, why would God say to Israel in the state that they are currently in, at this point in their rebellion, why would He say to them, look at Jacob? Why would He hold forward Jacob? I think it's because of this. If Jacob can return, so can you. If Jacob can turn to the Lord, so you. by the help of your God. And by the time he reached his homeland, he was limping and probably needed help. By the help of God, let us return to the Lord. Do you see the covenant, sweet faithfulness of God? You can come back. You can come back. God would say to the people of God, the Lord has chosen you as his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, it is not because you are more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his affection on you or chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. No, it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to his fathers. The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, the hand of Pharaoh, the king. Remember the Lord. Remember him as the Almighty God. Remember him as the covenant ruler. And like Jacob, return. You can turn to the Lord today. You can. It would involve more than just going through the mechanics of confession and repentance. Verse 6 tells us. It'll mean embracing love and justice. It'll mean waiting on the Lord, verse 6 tells us. But you can return to the Lord. Martin Luther said, the sin underneath all of our sins is to believe the lie of the serpent that we cannot trust the love and grace of Christ. If Jacob can come home, so can you. In Genesis 31, verse 3, we see God's call to Jacob to come home. The Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Jacob's whole life counters what Thomas Wolfe gave us. You can go home again. You can turn again. And inextricably, he does. Be encouraged, church. Jacob's place among the patriarchs stands as a testimony to the great truth that God welcomes even the least admirable among us. Even the most deceitful. He readily receives back even the lost cause. Even the one that we would all be prone to spurn. That one he will receive. The crooked, the manipulative, the ones who dealt cruelly with their wives, the one who laid down with Rachel and woke up with Leah and returned to Laban for Leah's sister, those who had wasted so much of their, the ones who had dealt so treacherously, the crooked and manipulative. This is a good corrective, church, that might tip toward moralism. If you tip in your thinking toward a kind of Christless moralism, I would say to you, we have nothing for you here. The gospel offers nothing to good people. But it is good news for sleazeballs like Jacob. You can come back again. Laying Jacob out there before us is the comforting reminder, if he can come back, perhaps we can. The truth is, Jesus did not come to reward good people. He came to save bad people. The gospel is a message for those who can't be trusted. The gospel is a message for those who lie to their fathers in order to get what they want. The gospel is a message for people who deal cruelly with their family. You can turn. You can turn. Romans 15, verse 4 tells us the purpose of all these Old Testament stories. Whatever was written in former days was written for your instruction. That through patience and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So much so, church, be encouraged by this, that when God identifies himself very often in the Old Testament, how does he call himself? God of Jacob. God of Jacob. I'm perfectly proud to say that I'm Bridget's husband. That says a lot about Bridget. I'm very happy to say, very proud to say that I'm the father to Caleb and Katie and Lauren. That says a lot about my three children. Consider a God so gracious to say, I'm the God of Jacob. I'm the father to the least admirable. I would identify with the one who can't be trusted and love. So church, in your reflection, in your sober reflection, turn to the Lord. Don't let your reflection terminate on the harm that your sin is causing. It is real. It is severe. It must be contended with. Don't let your meditations settle there. Don't reflect only on the way that your pride has muddled your thinking and blinded you to the truth of God's faithfulness. It is important that you see that. And we must stand over that and deal with it adequately, but don't let your meditation terminate there. Turn to the Lord. Remember His covenant faithfulness. And hear the word of the Lord from the 46th. God is our refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way and though the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. Let us hear it, church. The Lord of hosts is with us. And the God of Jacob is our refuge. So, Father, it is to that refuge that we turn today. We see, though we do not see adequately, we see the enormity of our sin, the greatness of it. We consider the great harm that it has caused, the breach in the relationship, the rupture in our communion with Him. We see what it has done relationally. We see what it has done on a larger scale, taking from us the joys of Eden that must someday be restored in a renewed Eden. We see our sin. We see how our pride has blinded us to the point that we can live in a place where truth just is surrounding us. Yet it has never quite seeped in. Father, we praise you that you are a God who cannot and will not break covenant. Even as we will turn now to the cup of the new covenant, the covenant that we look to as our hope and peace. Cause that our joy would be full in this truth. And help us to live as humble, joyful, submissive people of God, delighting in our God, for you are good. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.